What's the significance of the Day of Atonement? What was the significance of the Day of Atonement in the ancient times, in ancient Israel? And what is the significance today of the Day of Atonement in modern times? Let's look at the command for this holy day of God. In Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll start in verse 26. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Eternal, your God. For any person who is not afflicted in the soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. On the Day of Atonement each year, the nation of ancient Israel was figuratively cleansed from its sins. This figuratively cleansing was a type of a spiritual cleansing that will occur first for the people of Israel and then for the rest of the world after Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. Brethren, we have all went through the spring holy days and saw the symbolism involved with Passover, that Christ shed blood, atones for our past sins. In fact, atonement means reconciliation. The Day of Atonement symbolizes the reconciliation of God and all of mankind. We were reconciled to God through Christ's sacrifice pictured by the Passover. Yet now we are celebrating another holy day to teach us about reconciliation. Why do we need another day if we are already reconciled to God? Why do we need to fast on this Day of Atonement? The title of the sermon is, why do we fast on this holy day of atonement? This is a question that I would like to address today. But first, we need to understand what this day meant for the Israelites and how it relates to Christians. Passover and the Day of Atonement teach us about the forgiveness of sin and our reconciliation with God through Christ's sacrifice. How are they different? Passover is about redemption for the ones that God has called out of this present evil world. But atonement is for everyone. Atonement is for everyone else. The Day of Atonement pictures the fifth step in God's salvation plan. This very important step must take place before humanity can truly experience real peace on this earth. Romans 3 and verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And of course, all suffer the tragic consequences of sin. But sin just doesn't happen. without a cause. God helps us to understand the true cause in the symbolism that is associated with this Day of Atonement. Who is the author of sin? Satan. Satan is the author of sin. Satan bears the blame for the sin, as he was the first to lead mankind astray in the Garden of Eden. And he continues to deceive humanity today. It says that in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, if you want to write that down. He tempted Eve, and he has never stopped tempting and deceiving the world into sin. And he won't stop until he's put away. The Day of Atonement pictures the removal of the main cause of sin, Satan and his demons. I did a little research myself, and I believe that the 40 days that Christ fasted did end on this day, and he was confronted by Satan on this very day, way back in AD 26 or 27. It's interesting that he, at the very end of that, he told Satan to get away from him. Leave. Leave me alone. Go. And he left. It's interesting that this is exactly what's going to happen on the Day of Atonement. He is going to be told to leave again. For good. For a little while. The great instigator of sin must be put in prison, away from mankind, or he will continually lead man to fall back into disobedience and therefore cause much suffering to happen. I'm not saying that Satan bears all the blame, as our human nature has a big part to play in our sins. We just can't go around saying, the devil made me do it, like the comedian Flip Wilson used to say, for those of you who remember. However, Satan, the devil, that serpent of old, he bears great responsibility for influencing mankind to disobey God. And disobeying God is a sin, as is the transgression of his laws. However, there's many people out there that don't believe that in the existence of the devil. They don't believe Satan really exists. It's just a fable. Mythology. Hebrew mythology. However, the Bible reveals that Satan is very powerful. He's invisible, an invisible being who can sway all of mankind. Very powerful. Revelation 12, verse 9, tells us that his influence is so great that he deceives the whole world. The whole world. Paul tells us that even we who have been called into God's church, that we once walked according to the course of this world, which we did, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. It's Ephesians 2, verse 2. Satan is still in charge on earth. He still sits on the throne of earth, deceiving all of mankind. And Christ defeated him on that Day of Atonement all those years ago. to qualify to sit on that throne and replace him. But he has not yet come back. Trumpets has already passed. He's not here. It's the next trumpets, the trumpets after that. Soon Christ will come and dethrone Satan. But Satan is still sitting on that throne right now. He's got a little bit of time left. And as we get closer and closer, he's going to get more powerful and more stronger, and he's going to realize he's running out of time. He has formed his own churches, which teach a false Jesus. And the heads of these churches, they sound really good, very sincere people. But they are under his influence, believing his lies. Paul warned the Corinthians that Satan can present himself as being righteous and can lead people astray. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus was talking to some of the Jewish people there after he had been in the temple, and he was talking to them, and a lot of them did not believe. They were against what he was teaching, and they said so. But Christ said to them, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And you can read the rest of that. Christ continues to go on, and by the end of that, when they were talking about Abraham, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And we all know what that means. When he says, I am, and they picked up stones to throw at him. But that was the context, and when he was talking to them about this, because they were so deceived by Satan, that you had the Son of God right there declaring himself, and they wanted to stone him because they were so deceived by Satan. We Christians fight this spiritual battle against Satan and his followers. But he gives us the defensive measures. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, this is our defense. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We need to stand. We need to stand up against Satan. We need to put on that armor. And it goes on and it talks about that armor. You know, Paul continues to explain how Jesus Christ will deliver us from the influence of the devil. In verses 14 and 18 through 18, he talks about that spiritual armor of God that we need to put on to fight against Satan. Bottom line, Satan and his demons will be put away so that the rest of mankind can be reconciled to God. See, Passover, that kind of reconciled us. Atonement is much bigger. It's not only atoning us, it's atoning the rest of the world. It's reconciliation for the rest of the world. That's why one of the reasons we have another holy day about reconciliation. Let's talk about the Old Testament ceremony. Leviticus chapter 16, its total focus is on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16, it points to the dual roles that God our Father gave to Jesus Christ to become both our high priest and the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. This day also points to the complete removal of the source of sin as well. And reading in here, looking at verse 4, talks about having a sinless high priest. Read in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 4. Talks about the holy linen that he's going to be putting on. That the ancient Israel's priest was to bathe himself on this occasion and then to put on his priestly attire. Verses 5 and 6, if you look in there, we read that he was to offer a bull as a sin offering for himself and his own family. This is one of the first things he had to do. He had to cleanse himself. He had to make a sacrifice for him and his family. This is significant in that it shows that no human being is without sin. Not even the earthly high priest was without sin. He had to wash and do this ceremony and sacrifice the bull for him and his family's sins. As a man, he too needed forgiveness. He needed to be washed clean so that he can perform his priestly duties. But Jesus Christ, our true high priest, was sent from God. He never needed forgiveness. He was, in all points, tempted, as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Now I know the big showdown on the Day of Atonement with Christ and Satan. But I'm sure that Satan was messing with him the whole 40 days that he was in the desert. And this was the biggest thing that he confronted him with. He left him alone for a while. He went and he tried to do his own things. He knew that he couldn't get to Christ. He couldn't get to Jesus. So he devised another plan to kill Jesus. He worked against his disciples, his apostles. He got to one of them. Satan never gives up. He's after us. Satan could never plant any evil, any of his evil nature in him. In John chapter 14, verse 30, the New International Version says, "I will not say much more to you, for the prince of the world is coming." That's Satan. The prince of the world is coming. But Jesus says here, he has no hold over me. He's got no power over Jesus. He's got nothing on him. He couldn't do nothing to him. Israel's high priest was to wear the holy garments, as we see in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 4. This is similar to the clothing that Christ wore when he appeared to the apostle John in a vision. Let's look at verse 4 in Leviticus 16. He shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Christ, when he appeared to the Apostle John in a vision, he seen Jesus was standing in the midst of the seven lamps. This is in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13. That in the midst of the seven lamps, there was Jesus standing. He was clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. Some commentators, like Adam Clark, note that the word translated garment here denotes the priestly attire. What John saw was Jesus Christ in the priestly attire of the high priest, the garments that Aaron and his sons after him wore as the high priest. Jesus is our high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Hebrews is very interesting, and I want to mention this here. Hebrews started in chapter 4, verse 14. If you want to write this down, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, all the way through Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 18, explains how Jesus fulfills this role as our high priest. I encourage you guys, all of you, to read these verses later today as you reflect on Christ, just to see how Christ serves as this high priest in these verses. So Jesus Christ is our high priest, and Aaron was doing that role way back when. But now, we got to talk about the two goats. There's one for the eternal and one for another. Next, the high priest was to deal with the two goats. One would represent the eternal, and the other, often called the scapegoat, would represent something else. He cast lots to determine which would represent which. And that's Leviticus chapter 16, verse 8. Note Leviticus chapter 16, verse 9. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the eternal's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. This goat, which represented the eternal, was sacrificed as a sin offering. It clearly stood for Jesus Christ, the ultimate sin offering, who was slain for the sins of the whole world. Since two goats were involved, many think both goats were to represent the eternal. But notice the contrast here in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 8. One lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Or Azazel. Some Bible versions leaving this Hebrew word here untranslated. But clearly not one goat was to only one goat was to represent the eternal. Only one goat was to represent the eternal. The other goat was not. Did not represent the eternal. If you look at verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, or Azazel, shall be presented alive before the eternal to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. This goat was not to be killed as the goat for the eternal was. The high priest was to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. Continuing on, he says, he shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all the sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. Verses 21 through 22 of Leviticus chapter 16. That was the New International Version I was reading from. This sending away into the desert is part of the reason for translating Azazel as the scapegoat, or the goat that escapes. Just in case your Bible doesn't have that name there, Azazel is A-Z-A-Z-E-L. Many scholars identify Azazel as the name of a demon inhabiting the wilderness, is what some ancient Israelite or Hebrew mythology kind of looked at, that this was a demon that was out there in the wilderness. Later, rabbis kind of broke down the name, and they took the Azaz, you know, A-Z-A-Z, and saying it meant rugged. That word meant rugged. And of course, El, where he talked about El, means of God. And they take it to referring to a rugged or rough mountain cliff from which the goat was cast down. However, the biblical tests show that it was released in the desert. It wasn't killed. It wasn't thrown over a cliff like they want to try to say here now. It was released in the desert. So a lot of people, they look at that word as kind of meaning like a precipice or a rough terrain where the goat was sent to, out there in the desert someplace. And there's some that attribute this to some other evil spirit or evil demon that led people away. There's a lot of mythology about this. I talked before about, you know, Satan's real name. Who knows? This might have been one of his names. Might have been his name. Who knows? Doesn't really matter. The thing is what this goat represented. It stands to reason that Azazel is one in a stark contrast to the eternal. Indeed, the ultimate enemy of Satan the devil is what this goat represented. In the Jewish Encyclopedia on their .com site, says the very fact that two goats were presented before the eternal, before the one before the one was sacrificed and the other was sent into the wilderness was proof that Azazel was not ranked with the Eternal, but regarded simply as the personification of wickedness in contrast to the righteous government of God. The high priest places sins on the live goat, and having driven away, driven this goat away, it parallels to the future of Satan and his demons at Christ's return. They will be removed at the outset of Jesus' reign over all the nations, as John describes right here in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Notice they wanted to make sure that we knew who he was talking about. The dragon, that serpent of old, the devil, Satan. If it had any other names, they probably would have put those all in there too. So we knew exactly who he was talking about here. And bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, so that he shall deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. Brethren, Jesus died for our sins. But Satan will bear blame for his role in our sins and be banished. And with the instigator of sin removed, the world will be more easily led to atonement, at-one-ment, meaning to be one with God, reconciled to God. Now consider that if the live goat represented the resurrected Christ, then this would mean that the sins Christ bore on the cross are placed back onto him after he's resurrected. Doesn't make sense. This is clearly not what happened. The one goat did represent Jesus Christ, was for the eternal, represented the sins of all mankind. The other one, the sins were put on that goat and sent away. The blame was put on to Satan's goat and driven away. There's another distinction here that some scholars had noted. We see that the Azazel goat was driven from the camp of Israel. In other words, this goat was not to dwell with humanity again. This banishment fits Satan's future. They drove this thing far away from all people. And they probably took the goat so far that it wouldn't be able to find its way back. You know how animals, they find a way back. I thought I was being smart, catching some squirrels that got into my garden with my live trap. And then I took them for a nice drive about maybe 3/4 mile down the road, and was releasing them. It seemed like I had more squirrels. I think they made their way back and they brought friends. This goat was driven far away, so to get it away from all humanity. Yet this is the exact opposite of the role of Jesus Christ, who has promised to be with his people forever. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. Jesus, as high priest, and also the perfect sacrifice for all of mankind. Those are the two roles that this Day of Atonement is kind of showing us as well. In Leviticus chapter 16, we're still there. In verse 17, we read of Israel's high priest. There should be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place. The high priest did this atonement work alone. He went in by himself. Nobody could even be anywhere in the temple, inside the temple, when the high priest went in to go into the Holy of Holies. Christ, too, did his work alone. Remember his disciples? They all forsook him and fled. But Mark 14:50 says, Jesus felt so totally alone that he even cried out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27, verse 46. At that point, Jesus was alone, and he bore all the sins of all humanity, all that have lived and all that would live. Jesus Christ was alone. And in his awesome sacrifice, Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial system that God gave to Israel. The animal sacrifices on atonement and those at other times were ultimately pointing to that coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He fulfilled that. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 states, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And in Hebrews 10, verses 8 through 10, the New International Version, we read, first he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. And he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He set aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. These verses plainly state the sacrificial system is not necessary today. That we have one sacrifice for us that we need, and that is Jesus Christ. This one-time sacrifice of our great high priest, once and for all, is more sufficient to pay for the sins of all humanity. Now that we have some background on this Day of Atonement, what it meant for the nation of Israel, and how it applies to us today, the future banishment of Satan and our reconciliation to God, let's get back to the original question of why do we fast? Why are we fasting today? In Leviticus chapter 23, as read before, God commanded ancient Israel, also the 10th of the 7th day of the month shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. This meant they were to fast, to go without food and water for a period of 24 hours. Verse 32, it shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. from sundown to sundown. One of the things that was interesting about it, when it was talking about no work, it was a little bit different from some of the other commands. When you, the other ones, the other holy days, it says no servile work. But Day of Atonement just says no work, period. And that's because we're not eating today. See, on those other holy days, there is an allowance for preparing some food. Mostly the food is prepared the day before, but to heat it up, to prepare it, to get it ready, to serve it. Those things were all necessary to be able to eat on those other holy days. But this day there is no food, there is no donuts, there's no potluck, there's no coffee. We all want our coffee, don't we? Can you just smell that coffee right now? I can. But that's why there's no work at all, because you're not even going to be doing that. Fasting. It's a means of getting our minds back on the reality that we are not self-sufficient. Fasting helps us to realize how fragile we are and how much we depend on things beyond ourselves. In Psalms 35, verse 13, it says that David, King David, he humbled himself with fasting. The word humbled is Anah, A-N-A-H. Anah, that's the Hebrew word, which is the same word we find also here in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27, which is translated as afflict. Anah means to be afflicted, to be bowed down, be humble, be meek. It's according to Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of the Old and New Testament words. Thus, to afflict one's soul or being refers to the humbling process that we go through when we fast. The same word is used in connection with fasting in Psalms 35, 13, Isaiah 58, 3, in Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. Fasting means abstaining from food and drink. This day of fasting is for the purpose of humbling ourselves before God in a repentant and obedient frame of mind, to practice self-control with God's help as we seek Him. This time of fasting is not for the purpose of appearing to others to be righteous. Fasting, as you know, in this way that's talked about in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, is very hypocritical and vain. You know, let's not wash our face and let's walk around like we're fasting. Look at me, I'm fasting. Scripture tells us that we are to fast only for the glory of God. Only for the glory of God. Fasting typifies the kind of humble, repentant, and obedient attitude we as Christians must have. Christ promised that in the ages following His first coming that His disciples would fast on occasion. In Matthew 9, verse 15. That's when everybody was saying, well, why don't your disciples fast? Because He was with them. He said, oh, don't worry, they'll have plenty of time to fast later. In fact, the Day of Atonement was still mentioned long after Christ's death and resurrection as the fast. In Acts chapter 27, verse 9, you know, Paul and his Gentile companion Luke were still observing this holy day by fasting. Many biblical commentators acknowledge that verse is indeed referring to the Day of Atonement. Certainly, if Paul and the Apostle to the Gentiles observe this day, then Christians today should follow his example and observe this day as well. So why does God tell us to fast during this 24-hour period? Fasting expresses our humble desire to draw closer to God. Fasting denies ourselves and shows God our dedication by our appetite for spiritual knowledge. Unlike the appetite of others, as Paul teaches us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul implores them to join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Fasting helps us to break away from the desire to satisfy our own lust and materialism. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." Fasting helps us to remember how temporary our physical existence is and how weak we truly are. Without food and water, we would soon perish. I don't think I ever want to try fasting for 40 days. I don't even want to fast for 4 days. Fasting helps us to realize how much we need God as the giver and the sustainer of life. We need God. We must always fast on the Day of Atonement in a proper frame of mind with a repentant attitude. Let's look at Daniel's attitude. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3 and 4. "Then I set my face toward the eternal God to make request by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the eternal my God and made confession. Even Daniel, a great example of obedience to God and a wonderful, almost perfect example of praying to God as he prayed 3 times daily. He needed to confess his sins to God. I'm sure his sins were probably minor. I don't know. But he sounds like he was a really righteous person. But he confessed his sins to God. And he had this right attitude of repentance, as we should have. The early church observed the Day of Atonement, as mentioned before, more than 30 years after Christ's death. Luke, a Gentile Christian, Luke, he still referred to this time and season by mentioning this day. As I mentioned before, you know, stating that sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over in Acts 27, verse 9. Still referring to it as the Acts. And as I said before, you know, many commentators absolutely agree that that fast was talking about the Day of Atonement. We fast on this Day of Atonement because we are following the scriptural example of the New Testament church. The Church of God, and the apostles continued to observe the annual holy days established by God in the Old Testament, including the Day of Atonement. I like the opening prayer where Mr. Whedon called it the Feast of Atonement. The only feasting you're getting today is spiritual food. The key question that we Christians need to ask ourselves is simply this. Am I following the example of Jesus Christ and the apostles? Am I following the example of Jesus Christ and the apostles? They set us an example of true Christianity. And that way of life is recorded right here in your Bible. The very foundation of true Christianity is defined in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 20. Notice this. Now therefore you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Yes, true Christians continue to follow the example of Christ and the apostles, even in the 21st century. There's one other important lesson that which comes to us for the Day of Atonement. We've already seen that the slain goat represented the sacrifice in place of Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the death penalty that we have earned by sinning. But Jesus did not stay dead, he came back to life. So what does the Day of Atonement teach us about Christ's role after his resurrection? I want to read from this, our church study guide on God's holy days, the section here on atonement. It says that Leviticus chapter 16, verses 15 through 19 describe a solemn ceremony that was carried out only once a year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest was to take the blood of the slain goat into the most holy place, the holiest part of the tabernacle, and to the mercy seat. The mercy seat was symbolic of the very throne of Almighty God. The high priest acted out the function which Christ performs for repentant Christians. And we read that again. The high priest acted out the function which Christ performs for repentant Christians. Having ascended to the very throne of God to present the blood of his sacrifice, Christ intercedes for us. Now, right now. As he has since his resurrection, as our high priest until this very day. And he will continue to. So many other people out there believe that you have to talk to somebody else or pray to somebody else. Now we speak directly to God. And Jesus Christ is right there like, yeah, he's mine. Let's listen to him. The book of Hebrews makes this symbolism very clear. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this physical creation, not of the blood of goats or calves, but with his own blood. And he entered into the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And again, that's Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 12. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we enjoy direct access to the true mercy seat, the throne of our merciful and loving God. This was dramatically and miraculously demonstrated at the moment of Christ's death, when the veil of the temple covering the entrance to the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. It's mentioned in Matthew chapter 27, 51 and Mark 15, 38. This massive curtain was now torn asunder as a dramatic testimony to the access that we have now of God's throne. I couldn't imagine like the high priest and the other priest in there when that curtain tore and they knew that they had just killed the Son of God. It had to dawn on them. It wasn't a coincidence. Many verses in Hebrews mentions Christ's role as our high priest and intercessor, like I had mentioned before. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14, all the way to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, the scripture I mentioned here before that I think we should all read a little bit later today. Because of his sacrifice for us, we can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And that's Hebrews 4:16. The Day of Atonement pictures the love and reconciliation of all people, that they can have this with God, this reconciliation with God through Christ's sacrifice. Something we already have. There's many, many more out there that need this. Immediately after Christ's return, God will banish Satan for 1,000 years. This will fulfill God's earlier pledge in the presence of Adam and Eve, that the coming seed, the Messiah, would bruise, impair, and disable Satan's head, his leadership, and his influence over mankind. It's in Genesis 3:15. God will then begin to remove mankind's hardness of heart. Many times you heard the hardness of heart, a lot associated with Pharaoh. But even the Israelites in the desert had that hardness of heart themselves. And we still have it today. Lucky for us, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, this is the New International Version I'm going to read. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is what this day shows, this Day of Atonement. This is an opportunity for everybody else. With Satan banished and his deception and destructive influence removed, Christ will begin dispelling the hardness of heart caused by the ignorance and human nature by teaching everyone how to repent. The Day of Atonement, as a Christian festival, reminds us that the atoning sacrifice of Christ is not only for the individual Christians in this age, but for the forgiveness and reconciliation of all people. This atonement paves the way for Christ to gather all the people, as many are as are willing. Very key thing, as many as are willing into God's kingdom during Jesus' 1,000-year reign after Satan's banishment. As we end our fast at sundown, remember the significance of this holy day and what it pictures for all mankind. The Day of Atonement serves as a great stepping stone in God's glorious holy days, in his holy day plan of salvation, and paves the way for the Feast of Tabernacles. Have a great Feast of Tabernacles, and remember those that are not able to attend this year.